We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message from Identity Inc. Flip or flop.
So a few years ago, Christian author Donald Miller had an identity crisis. He wrote this in one of his books. He said, "By doing things to get other people to value me, a couple of ideas became obvious. The first being that I was a human wired so that other people told me who I was. And this was very different from anything I had previously believed, including that you had to believe in yourself and all. And I still believe that that is true. But I realized that there was this other part of me, and it was a big part of me, that needed something outside myself to tell me who I was. And the thing that had been designed to tell me who I was gone. And so the second idea became obvious. I was very concerned with getting other people to say that I was good or valuable or important because the thing that was supposed to make me feel this way was gone. And it wasn't just me. I could see it in the people on television. I could see it in the people in the movies. I could see it in my friends and family too. It seemed that every human being had this need for something outside himself to tell him who he was, and that whatever it was that did this was gone, and this to me served as a kind of personality theory. It explained why I wanted to be seen as smart, why religious people wanted so desperately to be right, why Shirley MacLaine wanted to be God, and just about everything else a human did. So this point that he's realizing is that when we talk about our identity, it's inextricably linked to the value that other people put on us, which is a weird way to think about identity, but this is what he stumbled upon, that he needed other people to value him, and his identity was dependent on that. And that this thing that should have given him value, and because he's a Christian author, you know he's talking about God, was gone, then he had to fall back on other people. Now, this is a Christian author's perspective, but what I think is so fascinating is that there was an article that went viral a few years ago. It's been read like 25 million times. And this article was called Six Harsh Truths to Help You Be a Better Person. And in this viral article, the author gave us a scenario. I want to share it with you now. He said, picture this scenario. Say that you're walking down the street with the person that you love most in the world. And as you're walking, that person gets shot and wounded. And they're lying on the ground. And as they're bleeding and you're panicking, you don't know what to do, a guy rushes up to you and he says, "Step aside." And he looks over at your loved one's bullet wound. He pulls out a pocket knife and he's going to just operate right there on the street. And you say, "Oh, you know what you're doing, right? You're a doctor." And he says, "Well, no." And you're like, "Oh, okay, but like you're an EMT, you're an army medic or something." And at this point, the guy gets a little annoyed with you, and he tells you that he's a really nice guy, and he's honest, and he's always on time. He tells you that he's a great son to his mother, and he has a rich life full of fulfilling hobbies, and he never uses foul language. And confused, you say, "Well, how does that's great, but how does any of that matter when my wife is lying here bleeding? I need somebody who knows how to operate on bullet wounds. Can you do that or not?" And at this point, the guy starts to get kind of agitated with you, and he's like, "Why are you being so shallow and selfish? Don't you care about all of his good qualities that he always remembers his girlfriend's birthday and that he's you know friendly to everyone? You know, does any of that really?" In light of all the good things he does it really matter if he actually knows how to perform surgery on a bullet wound? And the answer is yes, of course it matters if he actually knows how to perform surgery. All those things about his personality, all those nice things about his identity, that they don't matter compared to the one thing that you really care about: can they perform the surgery that your loved one needs? And then the author concludes the scenario with this quote. He says, "So here is my terrible truth about the adult world. You are in that very situation every single day. Only you are the confused guy with the pocket knife, and all of society is the bleeding gunshot victim. And so if you want to know why society seems to shun you or why you seem to get no respect, it's because society is full of people who need things. They need houses built. They need food to eat. They need entertainment. They need fulfilling relationships. And you arrived at the scene of that emergency holding your pocket knife by virtue of being born. The moment you came into the world, you became part of a system designed purely to see to people's needs. And either you will go about the task of seeing to those needs by learning a unique set of skills, or the world will reject you. No matter how inoffensive and courteous you are, you will be poor, you will be alone, you'll be left out in the cold. Now, does that seem mean or crass or materialistic? What about love and kindness? Don't those things matter? Of course they do, as long as they result in you doing things for people that they can't get elsewhere. So this is not a Christian writer. And it may seem really, really cynical of him, but he's calling out, I mean, in the name of the article, a harsh truth that the people value you, your identity, only insofar as you provide something of value to the world and to the people in your life. And that feels really cold-blooded and cold-hearted to talk that way, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we make these kinds of value judgments all the time, that we kind of sort people onto certain levels based on what we think of the quality of their contribution to the world or to our lives. In fact, I got a chance to wrestle with this when I was younger because I read, it's one of the funniest books ever written. It's one I definitely recommend to everyone. It's called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's a very hilarious science fiction book, but the point is that these two characters, Arthur and Ford, are traveling all around the galaxy, having all sorts of adventures and learning a lot of truths about human nature along the way. And one of them has always stuck with me, and I felt like it was relevant to this conversation we're having today. See, in this scene, the two main characters, Arthur and Ford, they've stumbled onto a colony spaceship. It's filled with millions of cryogenically frozen people. But what they notice is they all have a particular set of job titles of the people that have been frozen, that they notice that the frozen people are telephone sanitizers, which is not a job that I've heard of very often, hairdressers, advertising executives, and used car salesmen is who's on this ship. And they're confused, and so they finally ask the captain of the ship about it, and here's how that conversation goes. Arthur seemed to come out of a trance. "You mean you've got a spaceship full of frozen hairdressers?" "Oh, yes," said the captain. "Millions of them. Hairdressers, tired TV producers, insurance salesmen, personnel officers, security guards, public relations executives, management consultants, you name it. We're going to colonize another planet. Exciting, isn't it?" "What, with that lot?" said Arthur. "Ah, now don't misunderstand me," said the captain. "We're just one of the ships in the Ark fleet. We're the B Ark, you see." "So anyway," he resumed, "the idea was that into the first ship, the A ship, would go all the brilliant leaders, the scientists, the great artists, you know, all the achievers. And then into the third, or the C ship, would go all the people who did the actual work, who made things and did things. And then into the B ship, that's us, would go everyone else, you know, the middlemen, you see. And they made sure they sent you lot off first, did they?" inquired Arthur. "Oh yes," said the captain. "Well, everyone said, very nicely, I thought, that it was very important for morale to feel that they would be arriving on a planet where they could be sure of a good haircut and where the phones were clean." "Oh, yes," agreed Ford. I can see that would be very important. And the other ships, they followed on after you, did they?" For a moment, the captain did not answer. He twisted around in his bath and he gazed backward over the huge bulk of the ship toward the bright galactic center. He squinted into the inconceivable distance. "Ah, well, it's funny you should say that," he said, and allowed himself a slight frown at Ford Prefect, "because curiously enough, we haven't heard a peep out of them since we left 5 years ago. But they must be behind us somewhere." You come to find out that their society had made up a fake impending disaster and shipped off every person that they thought was useless onto Ark B. And I think the joke lands for us because even those three tiers that you see, like, oh yeah, the great leaders and the artists and the scientists, and then the actual blue collar hard workers, the ones that do stuff. Yeah, those have value. But that middle group, we recognize why they would consider them not valuable or superfluous to the existence of their society. I think these are judgment calls that we make very similarly ourselves. I'll tell you, there is a funny final coda on the story of this particular planet. I'll share it with you. Douglas Adams writes, it was one of their poets who had invented the spurious tales of impending doom, which enabled the people of Golgi Frensham to rid themselves of an entire useless third of their population. The other two-thirds stayed firmly at home and lived full, rich, and happy lives until they were all suddenly wiped out by a virulent disease contracted from a dirty telephone. It's a great book and a funny story, but I think it exemplifies something that we all do, that we want to live lives of more value, more status than some. We tell our kids that we would love for them to grow up to be anything they want to be, and as long as that's something that would be in the A arc or the B or the C arc, then we're okay with it. If they want to be a doctor or a lawyer, build great things, great. But if someone actually told you that your kid said that they wanted to grow up and be a telephone sanitizer, I don't know that you'd be super thrilled. Or if they said they wanted to be a musician, or an actor, or what's currently giving me a heart attack, my children are adamant that they want to grow up to become YouTube influencers. Mr. Beast makes billions of dollars. Oh, jeez. And yet, this is some behind the scenes math that we're all doing, right? That we want jobs that give us status, that pay us enough to generate the quality of life and house that we want. And how many of us are doing jobs that we don't love, that we don't feel like they're part of our identity, but it's the thing that someone values enough that we do that they'll pay us for it? Or I look at how many of us are transitioning into retirement, and retirement's really rough for some people because the thing that you've done for so many years, the thing that provided and contributed value to society, you're not doing it 40 hours a week anymore. And now we have to refigure out an identity now that the thing of value we no longer do. And so now this is the part where maybe you're anticipating that I'm going to say how terrible this is, how we should stop seeing the world through this lens of value and what we contribute. That's so utilitarian and undignifying, that our identity is fuller and more than just our value and our contribution to society. And if you're anticipating me saying that, you're wrong in expecting that, because that is the pattern of most sermons. Maybe you're someone that pays attention, or you kind of just know the rhythm of things. If you didn't know, there's a book that I use that all my sermons follow the patterns in this book. And so this is the book. I use it every week. And really, there's just four steps to a sermon. If you didn't know, I'm giving you, pulling back the curtain, giving you some behind the scenes. That the way you give a good sermon is you say, hey, everyone thinks that X is right. And then you tell a story that shows why X is actually wrong. And then you share a Bible story that teaches the true thing, why. And then you just finish out by telling everyone, so stop doing X and start doing Y, because that's what the Bible says. And there you go, sermon in a box, easy peasy. You can do it yourself. I'll show you. It's really easy. So people think money's going to make them happy. Well, all the millionaires are depressed, and all the money in the world, they're still depressed. It doesn't work. And the Bible says that love of money is the root of all evil. So get rid of your money, give it all to the poor, and then you're going to be happy. There you go. And now you've learned something from the Bible. You're going to change your life. Everything's going to be better. If you ever have someone in your life that you want to moralize, just use this structure, especially your kids. It's going to go over great with them when you tell them how to do this. And so if you've been paying attention, then you kind of know where we are in today's message. So, you know, I've started out by saying, oh, people think that their identity is contingent on their value. And so now I'm going to show you why that's wrong. Except I actually think it's right. I think Don Miller is right. I think that article writer is right. I think Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is right. I think our identity is actually tied to our value. And that we're fooling ourselves if we think anything different. And not only do those three people think that, do I think that the Bible actually teaches this as well. the Bible says our identity is tied to our value. And specifically, in one main passage, it's a pretty well-known one. It's what I want to talk about today. It's 1 Corinthians 12. And this passage is known because it brings up a metaphor for how we're supposed to understand our own unique role and how our identity provides value, how it fits in to the society, the community around us. So I'm just going to read it to you. And as I read it, just listen, pay attention, think about it, ponder. And at the end, we'll talk about what its implications are for us today. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, a letter from Paul to the early Christians. Paul writes, "Just as a body, although one, has many parts, but all of its many parts still form one body, so it is with Christ." And what he means by that is with Christians, with community of believers, people that follow Jesus Christ. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body either. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body actually be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." And now he shifts gears a little bit. He says, "But here's what we try to do instead." He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And so if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you all are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a distinct part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" And the answer is meant to be no, of course not. "And so now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is such a famous passage in the Bible that non-Christians know it. I actually saw some things recently where people that don't share our faith brought up, you know, "Oh, the Bible talks about how we're all parts of a body." It's very well known. It's widely known. And yet, because of that, I think sometimes we simplify too much what's going on, and we maybe miss some of the points that we're supposed to get from this section. So I think the metaphor lands for most of us. I think it's fairly self-explanatory. So, you know, just like your body has these different body parts, even though you and I are a full human being, we still, in a metaphorical way, represent that we can't be all the things in a community of faith. We can't do all the jobs. You know, different people have to do different jobs, just like different body parts have different jobs. But each of us should recognize that we contribute. That we contribute in different and distinct ways based on our identity to the whole, to society, to our church, that we need all of these different people with different gifts, different skills, different passions, and together we make a unified whole body of believers. So that's what it's saying, and that makes a ton of sense, I think, to us naturally. But then there are a couple of things I think we overread into it. And so the first thing is that I need to kind of call this out. Certain body parts are definitely more valuable than other body parts. They just are. And I'll prove it to you very quickly. If you knew you're going to have an accident, in the accident you'd either lose a finger or you'd lose a toe, but you could pick. we'd all lose the toe, right? I like my toes. They're nice. But I use these all the time and I never wear sandals. So I could get rid of a toe and it would be less of a loss to me if I didn't have a toe, right? There's a value distinction between those things. Or if a loved one was in an accident and the doctor came out and said, hey, I was able to save them, but they did lose one of their organs. And in that pause, I'd be thinking, please be the spleen. Please be the spleen, right? I don't know what that does, but it can't be that important. But the heart, I don't want them to lose their heart, their lungs, any of those other, there are organs that feel more important than other organs. And so I think sometimes Christians, we love that this is a really nice teaching. We love how it's honoring and affirming, but so then we overread into it and we say, and so no parts of the body are more important than any other part. None of them are more valuable. But of course they are. And it feels a little silly, a little foolish to pretend like they're not, when we would clearly have body parts that we'd fight to keep more than others. And then, so I think we bring the wrong lesson out of 1 Corinthians 12. The right lesson is not to pretend that eyes and feet and eyelashes are equal in value. But what you can't do, what you shouldn't do, what Paul is telling us not to do is you can't conclude that they're worthless. That you can't say that any parts are unnecessary. And that's the true thing, is that what Paul's actually saying is not that there's not truly a differentiation of value of some of these parts. He's saying we need to stop comparing the different parts. The eye and the foot shouldn't compare themselves to each other. And that's the thing that I think we tend to do too much in life. And there's a couple of reasons for that. I see two main reasons why the comparison trap springs upon us. And the first is, for all Paul's lovely language about hanging out with different people, and just like an eye and a foot are very different, we should be different and hang out with people of all different likes and personalities and things like that. The fact is, we really don't. We tend in society today to sort ourselves with people who are similar. Lawyers hang out with lawyers and judges. Doctors hang out with other doctors and nurses. Teachers hang out with teachers. That there are very few places left where we actually intentionally in any meaningful way mingle and have relationship with people that are significantly different than us, both in career and vocation, but also in economic status, in race, in cultural background. We don't mingle with different people the way Paul was describing. And so then, inevitably, you're going to compare yourself, because it might be weird to say an eye couldn't compare itself to a foot because they're doing different things, but eyes can compare themselves to other eyes. There's certainly a comparison difference between an eye that's got 20/20 vision and an eye that's got astigmatism. One of those is doing a better job at its function. And so when lawyers are hanging out with other lawyers, it's really easy to compare and say, am I a better one than you? Doctors with doctors, athletes, I feel so bad because they are forced every day into the comparisons of who's got better stat lines and who's going to qualify for a better salary extension at the end of the season. Because we hang out with people who are similar to us, we inevitably land in the comparison game, because you really can say objectively that one teacher's better than another, because there are ways to measure that thing. And there's really only one place left in society today, one place where we regularly, frequently hang out with people that are truly different from us. And that's church. That's coming to a place like this. And we're still maybe more monolithic than we should be, but it's the one place where doctors will hang out with teachers, who will hang out with pharmacists, who will hang out with mechanics, is at church. And so it's this beautiful picture that Paul is calling us to, that we're only going to get this metaphor, this wonderful thing where we all contribute to the body by intentionally being sure to be building a body of people who are different than we are. And that's why the church is so important, because it's the one place where that regularly happens. Now, I feel particularly blessed because I get to work at a church. And so the nice thing about working at a church is I get to experience this different part thing all the time, because a church is a very unique organization in the world we live in today. Like, unlike most organizations that do one thing, churches do lots of things. And so we have lots of different people on staff with different personalities, different skills. We're living out this different body parts thing all the time. In fact, I want to share with you, these are the people I work with most closely here at Pathfinder Church, that the five of us make up the Pathfinder leadership team, and we are all very, very different people. If you don't know him other than his presence on stage, you might not know this, but Dion is maybe the single most strategic person I have ever met in my life. He anticipates stuff 10, 12 chess moves ahead. He just can look at a situation and immediately discern what's the right thing to do and how it's going to go, and he's inevitably right. Or AJ, again, if you work with him during the week, you find out that he is one of the most conscientious, diligent, reliable people I've ever known. And if there's a project or something hard that needs to get done and AJ says he's going to do it, it gets done. The guy is relentless and full of grit. Or if you know Kelly, she is just a people expert. She's a relational genius. She knows how to connect with people instantly, how to recruit, how to drive people, you know, where they need to go, what needs to happen. And Matt Hewitt, I'm so grateful to work with, because as you saw earlier, this is $11.1 million just to keep the basic ministry going here. And I could never in a million years make sure we're handling that money well and right, but Matt does. And I'm so grateful to work with such a financial expert like Matt to make sure that we're using best practices and being ethical with our stewardship of our financial resources. And this is our team. And because we're different, it's really great to be able to contribute very different things to the health of this particular body of Christ, the community of Pathfinder Church. But I will tell you, as nice as that is, because we're all on the leadership team together, comparison still creeps in. I still, at the end of a day, at the end of a week of working with these talented, excellent people, the self-doubt, the shame, the identity comparison, it creeps in too. And I do have to fight against days where I'm beating myself up because I'm not as strategic as Dion. I'm not as reliable as AJ. I'm not as people-oriented as Kelly, and I'm not as financially savvy as Matt. And the comparison still creeps in, even though we're different. But I'll tell you, there's one person at our church that I've never struggled with the comparison trap. And I think it's because even though these guys are different from me in a lot of ways, we're still serving a very similar function. We're on the leadership team. We're trying to lead together. We're at the same level. And so even though we're wired differently, the comparison's just inevitable. But the comparison's never been inevitable with this person that I work with. You might not know Susan Bensinger. She's worked at Pathfinder Church for 22 years. She actually just retired this December. Still a member, so we're still gonna see her around. But if you only ever came to church on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, you might never get to meet Susan. But she's here Monday through Friday, every week, 8:30 to 4:30. And here's the thing about Susan. She is unquestionably the kindest, most ethical person of compassion and integrity I've ever met. Hands down. No one's even in comparison with Susan. She hears people's problems all day long, and yet she doesn't blow anyone off. She cares about everybody, and she fiercely, it's why it's in her title, she advocates for people from a place of centeredness and integrity. And I will never, ever be as kind and compassionate as Susan is. But instead of that triggering any sort of comparison or shame, here's what it triggers in me. It makes me feel grateful. I'm so glad that I'm at a church surrounded by these kinds of different people, and that her kindness means that I don't have to be a kindness superstar the way she is. Now, I still try to be kind. I grow. I want to make sure I'm the kindest I can be, but I'm so grateful to know that I've got someone as part of our team that will be kind to everyone, and that she models and inspires me in my own kindness journey. And now here's the point. It would be foolish to try to make any sort of cost comparison value assessment of who makes Pathfinder Church more Pathfinder Church, me or Susan. We couldn't even do it. There's no way to compare and contrast. And the fact is, both of us are indispensable to who Pathfinder Church has been. And there are people that are here, they're here because they like my preaching and they think I'm thoughtful and I do the Bible well. There are absolutely people that are here because Susan has been kind to them and because she's helped the rest of us on staff be kinder than we would naturally be. And so the true teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 is not pretend that everyone's the same and everyone's got equal value. The true lesson is stop comparing, because we need all of it. And there is no value assessment that we can make that's actually going to be right in the way God would have us do it. I want to look back at 1 Corinthians 12, but this time we're going to use the Message, because I think the Message sometimes helps us cut through the clutter and see what the passage is saying. Here's 1 Corinthians 12 through the Message version. He says, "You are Christ's body. That's who you are. And you must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in his church, which is his body. And he lists some: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, those who pray in tongues. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body and not a gigantic unidimensional part. It's not all apostle, not all prophet, not all miracle worker, not all healer, not all prayer in tongues, not all interpreter of tongues. And yet some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now I want to lay out a far better way for you." And the far better way he lays out, he spends an entire chapter on it. So I'm just going to summarize it for you here. That 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 are two halves of an argument. And 12 is saying you have to stop comparing your value. And then the better way in 13 is saying that the better thing is to love everyone that's in the body with you. Stop comparing, start loving. And now when we apply that to the metaphor, things make sense. If I had to compare my finger or my toe, which one I'd rather lose in an accident, then I'm gonna pick the toe. But you know what I'd rather have? All my body parts intact. I love my toe enough that I don't wanna get rid of it. I don't think it performs no function. It is a part of my body. It's a part of who I am. And maybe an eyelash is less important than an eyeball. But if you've seen someone who's gotten too close to an open flame, you notice when the eyelashes are gone. We need to love all of our parts of the Christian body the same way we love all the parts of our regular bodies, which means as we look at each other, it's not this constant comparison game about who's contributing more or better, but just saying, I delight and love in the very unique way God made you and the very unique and specific way that you can and will contribute to this community of faith. And I don't know what way that is, because I don't know what body parts we are. So I think that's the other truth of this, is that we inevitably try to assign ourselves some metaphorical role. You know, like, oh, like, well, I'd be the heart, I'd be the head. I think if people asked, they'd probably say that I'd be the mouth, because I certainly talk more than most people. But the truth is, I don't know what body part I am, and I don't know what body part you are. And that's a beautiful, gracious, freeing thing, because then I don't have to stress about worrying about, am I contributing enough? Am I contributing more? The fact is, whatever body part I am, I'm content with what it is, and I'm contributing the way God built me. And so can you. That you're wired all different ways, and that's just a beautiful thing about who you are, and whatever people contribute, large or small, all of it is important and necessary. Let me give you an example, one that you came across my desk this week in a news story, of how I'm trying to live in a way that's less about comparing people's comparative value and more about just loving the fact that they're contributing something. And so here's the news story that came across my desk. So I want to show you this picture. This is a picture behind the scenes of the Industrial Light and Magic Workshop in 1975 or so. And if you don't know who that is George Lucas's special effects workshop that created all of the original Star Wars movies. And to this day, still creates a ton of special effects for movies even now. And what they're working on, so you might be able to recognize that shape, they're building the very first ever prototype of the Millennium Falcon, the spaceship that Han Solo and Chewbacca fly around in. You can kind of see the shape. They're not even done. They're going to be filling this all in. Now, that's cool enough as far as it goes. Great, that's a little behind-the-scenes piece of movie magic, and this is how they made the Millennium Falcon. Here's why I'm bringing this up. There is a man in Japan, and his name is Hiroshi Sumi, and he loves Star Wars. He loves Star Wars so much, and he loves this picture. so much. And so Hiroshi Sumi has spent the last more than a decade, many, many years, recreating this picture. And he just finished it last month. And so here's the picture. Hiroshi Sumi, that's him, he recreated at 1/3 scale the Industrial Light and Magic Workshop, not just in a general way, but in the very specific way it was on that day in 1975. And here it is. There's the Millennium Falcon partway constructed. He researched every box that was on the shelf and then recreated that box at 1/3 scale. He flew from Japan to California so that he could get precise measurements of the workshop so that he could recreate it exactly in his home in Japan. And here it is. He's done an amazing job. I don't know how much value this contributes to society. I don't know that the world is that much better off because this one photo behind the scenes in 1975 now exists in 3D in Japan in 2024. And yet I love the fact that this man has such a passion and such perseverance and grit. I love that he contributed something to the world. And I no longer feel this burden like I have to stand in comparative judgment and evaluate whether this was a worthwhile thing for him to do or whether he could have more, better used his gifts in some other area. The fact is, this is how he used his gifts. And there is something new in the world that didn't exist before. And that's how I'm committed to trying to see all the people in my life around me. All of us that are here at Pathfinder Church, all the people that are in my life, not because I choose them, family members that don't necessarily get along and I struggle with our relationship. And yet, God put them in my family. God brought you all here. And so here's the truth of 1 Corinthians 12. It's not saying that our identity shouldn't be tied up in our value. I do think that that is a truth of scripture and human wisdom. Our identity is connected to our value. Here's the thing that the Bible tells us that no one else will. You ready? It's that your value is purely this, that you're necessary. That your value is not a comparative measure. It's not about what society is willing to pay you for your gifts and your skills. Your value is that God wants you in the body, that you're here, and that the body would be less without you. And that the thing that you're contributing, whatever market value people might put on it, the only value that the church puts on it, that God puts on it, is that he's just glad you're here and that you're contributing and that you're doing something in a unique way that he designed you to do. And this is the truth of scripture I'd love for you to walk away with today. This thing that whatever the world would say to you, whatever your family would say to you, whatever even friends would say to you, that you would know this, that God says that your value is priceless because necessary things are priceless. Necessary things don't get sold or thrown in the garbage can because they're necessary. And that's what you and I are. And I'm anticipating that maybe there's still a little bit of pushback, that this sounds like a really nice kumbaya teaching. What a beautiful thing that the Bible thinks that doesn't match the real world, because the real world pays you a salary and the real world says you matter X amount. Well, another news story came across my desk today that just, I felt like it articulated this so perfectly, that even in the real world, even outside of Christian spirituality and feel-good truths of God, you might have heard about all of the Boeing 737 MAX 9 planes that got grounded over the last couple of weeks. These are $100 million airplanes. And you know why they were grounded? Because of some loose bolts, 10-cent parts. And so you could play the game. You could say, oh, this engine is worth $1 million by itself, and this bolt is worth 10 cents. And yet the fact is, if the bolts aren't in right, the plane doesn't fly. And so just like it would be foolish for an engineer to say, oh, this part's more important, more necessary than this other part. Nope, they're all necessary. The plane doesn't fly without the 10-cent bolt and then without the $10 million engine. And so this is the truth for you and me now today, that just like an engineer wouldn't do that, let's not make that same mistake in our own lives. You and I, our value is even as our identities are different and our contributions are different, our value is the same. which is that every one of us is necessary. That Pathfinder Church, it would be different. It would be less than if any one of you weren't here, if you weren't a part of it. And I pray that this would help you resist the lies and the despair of the world that says your identity is contingent on a value that someone else places on it. Because God's already said your value is that you're necessary. And we are. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you created us uniquely. I thank you that you've never placed a comparative value on us, that you said from the beginning that you went to the cross and conquered death because each and every one of us was worth it in your eyes. And so Lord, here and now, I pray that your identity would wash over us, that we would sense in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies, that we are worth so much, that our value is not contingent on what the world and others say about us. Our value is contingent on what you say about us. And you say, we're necessary. You say you want every one of us here. And you want every one of us to be with you for eternity in heaven. And so Lord, help us lean into that truth. Help us feel our own value and worth, and let it drive us to create and contribute even more distinct and unique things the way you designed each and every one of us to be. We pray this trusting in your holy and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you would like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. You can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.